Once again, I'm Sammy Mayer. I think all of you have been here sometime before. And the topic that I'm going to deal with under the heading of Two Homes Have I is a dance in the Valley of Dry Bones. And I'd like to talk a little bit at first about what prompted me to choose a topic like this. I think that the images that I experienced in India was one of them. That when one enters India, the desolation of the country and the poverty and filth and all of the things about the broken down buildings, people with limbs off, animals with limbs off, that it took me a year, I think, before I was even able to say that I was getting in tune. And in the midst of all of that desolation was an incredible beauty of music and dance and artwork, handicrafts. And it's amazing how one doesn't see that right away. You never see those things kind of in a balance. You always seem to see the desolation, the death sort of visual things first. And I remembered that in India also. My husband had a special program there. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more on Saturday, or refer to it at least. It was really called the Dawn of Opportunity, Taranodhyam. But what they did was they went from village to village and had celebrations. And folks were helped how to share their belief in Christ. And one evening, it was a full moonlit night, and all the villagers were out, and it was midnight. And I remember him coming home and saying that he said Marta, who was a very old lady, was so full of joy that she suddenly took a hold of him and she said, "Ayer, art arlami, Pastor, shall we dance?" And here it was, you know, in the midst of all of this, a very poor village, and yet their incredible hope and how they reacted to their situation and how they treated us. They never had too little for us. And I kind of saw that as a dance in the Valley of Dry Bones. The Ezekiel passage also, that's what hit me the first really, is how God promises that in this valley he will put flesh on the dry bones and bring them alive again. Back to India once more. You know, the villages always were running with all kinds of sewage and carrying away the natural wastes. And I remember a leper also sitting on the edge of that village. And he had, you know, he had no fingers. And yet, when we went into that village, he raised his hands in greeting of Stotram, which is praise God, and just a huge smile, you know, broke across his face. And I remember our remarking, isn't this a kind of life in the midst of dying? You know, so a lot of those. But there was a very special image for me, and I want to play a tape for you. And that was that before my husband died, we had what we called a new wine exchange meeting in Chicago. And we had a lot of celebrations in the evening and breaks, and we did just a lot of singing. And one of the songs is in this, and we're going to use it as sort of a devotion. I want to play the tape for you first. It's called The Song of My Soul. And one of the fellows played the guitar, and a big guy, Don Prang, grabbed a hold of my husband, and they literally danced around that entire hall and just danced and danced, and everyone was just astounded, you know, at these two huge men that were doing this dancing. And it was done after we knew that Jim had cancer. And again, I thought, you know, this is so incredible, that kind of dancing and living in the midst of dying. And then after he died, Don Prang, who had done this wonderful dance around the hall with him, gave me the record. And then I went to a memorial service in Cleveland for Jim. He had done a lot of work with their Metro Ministries there. And one of the women calligraphied a marvelous big picture, which I have hanging in my wall, with this song on it again. So the song has just become very precious to me. And I want to play it for you. I want you to hear it. We're going to use it as a kind of our devotion.
Sing this Oh, I think it's just a repeat.
Play that song whenever I need a good pop-up. It's a wonderful song.
Well, another way I think that we can interpret this kind of imagery, a dance in the Valley of Dry Bones, is calling it an infection of life in a world of dying. I think that that happens with the arts, that they truly are an infection of life as they were in India. And I wonder if maybe you could think of some circumstances, any situation where the arts are used in extreme suffering or oppression, or times when there are that when words do not adequately describe the feelings that people have. I wonder if we could share a little bit about that. Can you think of situations or places where this happens?
I had a friend that died in June from cancer, but going back and looking at the terminology, she was dancing in fields of flowers and singing. And during the times of extreme pain, her sister had told me that she had been spending a lot of time with the rest of her family, and she would just sing at the top of her lungs among the extreme pain, and it kind of took the pain away. But I don't know if that's... But,
yes, of course.
But it's just but the singing and the dancing is, you know, the way that she got to that inner part of her.
Right. Her and I could reflect a story of my own in that way, just with, again, with Jim. I realize I talk about him a lot during these sessions. I know that he would be doing these sessions if I were not here. I mean, if he were here. And I'm thinking about him a lot these days, and I'm kind of lonely for him also. And so the memories are coming back in very strong ways. But when I would come home from the office, we both worked in the same office, he would always have organ music on, all the time, every single time, and that was very unusual. And then he wrote an article for the paper of Partners in Mission on the healing qualities of music. It was something like that, where he said he did not have the ability anymore or the motivation to read the Bible at all. It just did not seem to speak to him. But that music, he just, the hymns, you know, the hymns are so powerful. And I have some sons that are in a group, their album is coming out very soon. And I remember he'd often lie on the floor and say, "Let me hear the boys' songs," you know. And it seemed to really lift his spirits. Let's hear some other situations.
I think the blacks have traditionally always sung, even in the chain gangs or whatever, they have always, you know, maintained it's been uplifting to their spirit to always sing in times of, you know, imprisonment, torture, you name it.
Slavery and suffering.
Uh-huh.
It's probably true in Africa also.
I would imagine.
Yes.
Yeah, Ted?
When I went to Venezuela for 4 months, and when I was there, I was auditing courses in a university, and two Cuban musicians came to play at this auditorium that filled, that could take about 5,000 people, and I think that the occasion really, really struck me because these Cubans, you know, for us are really, well, there's a kind of a, there's a boycott, and Cuba is supposed to be an isolated country, but Cuba's music is loved throughout Latin America. And these are were two of the most popular singers from Cuba, and they sing songs about the oppression of Latin America and the poverty and the war and conflicts that that Latin Americans face, but also very subtle and very poetic songs and romantic and I mean really good poetry and a lot of ambiguity and just the image of especially this one of them playing guitar all by himself on the stage. And this crowd, this room crowded with people, it was a very deep moment that I think people were sharing a lot through that music.
Truly,
very special about it.
And that reminds me also, I read something about Nicaragua recently that they have poetry workshops actually for all classes of people. Policemen go to workshops on the weekend to learn poetry, and the laborers and the doctors, they have workshops, and clinic workers, they have workshops for poetry. And some of the most marvelous poetry has come out of Nicaragua during this time of a very deep oppression. And so we have those times, and I think that we find in our own lives that those are the living things that are infectious to us and bring life back to a very dark situation in our own lives.
I'd like to add one.
Yes.
I was in southern China in 1979 after the Cultural Revolution, and during the Cultural Revolution, arts were seen as bourgeoisie, and they were really, all the instruments and artists were put to work in factories, and I had gone with a group of people in the southern provinces into Nanning, where their arts institute used to be before the Cultural Revolution, and they did some performances for us as they were reviving the arts after this long period of suppression. And I always remember this particular thing they did. They took us upstairs, and it was an old building, and it had real tall windows, and the sunlight was coming in through the windows. And these young girls did a simple modern dance routine, and they did it to contemporary American music in 1979, and it was a real odd juxtapositioning of
yes.
a feeling to hear American music.
Yes.
That had, you know, in a country that had undergone
such pain. And, you know, they tell stories too, and I'm not sure this is real appropriate, but of the concentration camps in Germany, where the Jewish people, before they would be gassed, actually, and the musicians were called out to play for the people. I mean, it is just almost a diabolical, you know, situation like that. But that is the gift also. That's the gift of music and of the arts and of poetry. And I think we can find not only in music, but actual situations where people from biblical times have brought that infection of life in a time of real crisis. If you think about the Israelites and what the midwives did, we've referred to them quite a bit, but that they brought life into this dying situation of where the boys were being thrown into the river. And that was an infectious, life-giving kind of thing that they did. I also think of the story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, where Jesus came and healed her, and immediately the whole village was gathered outside the door, and as he went out through the crowd, that the people were not only healed, but were given back an identity, that he gave faceless forms, villagers whom he didn't even know, he gave them a face, and he gave them a personality. He called them back into community again. And I think that if we would think of any of the healing miracles of Jesus, they were done almost completely in those situations of lepers, of the blind, of a woman with an issue of blood, of the deaf, all those people who were outside of the communal support systems. They were outcasts. Jesus healed them and brought them back into community. For me, that's an infection of life. So, as people who are the church, we're going to bring it back here, and I'm not going to tell stories about India like I did yesterday. That took a long time, but I felt I wanted to share some of that with you. That was a very important time for us, but I didn't give you enough chance, I think, also to pitch in and kind of talk about your own situations. So as people who are the church and the church in mission, and keep this kind of connected with that infection of life which the Holy Spirit empowers us to be, what kind of business are we in? What would you say? What kind of business are we in? Are we in church business? Are we in people business? Are we in God's business? Or are we in the religion business? And it's probably true that we are in each one of those businesses. But what is the business you feel we ought to be raising up within our churches that are in mission? What is the business we should be about?
I think restoring wholeness to people.
So what you're saying is that we are in a people business. And it's true. I mean, we're in church organizational business, we're in religion business, we're in God's business, and we are in people business. But if you think about what we are called to in Christ's mission, I think it's true to say that we are in the people business. I think that we can think of the church organization as a religious corporation, and the flow of its mission then would be much more with maintaining its property and expanding its membership and preaching to feed and win souls for Christ. That's a different kind of language than a flowing out, if we think of the church's mission in terms of a movement that flows outward to people across barriers of unbelief or loneliness or selfishness and all kinds of human sickness. And in that model where we think of the church's mission as a flowing out, We don't think of Joe and Mary only as the members at St. Peter's by the water tower, but we think of them as church. She or he is church, healed to heal and freed to free. So that person, where she or he is the church again, to bring infection of life to those people around her. And you know, I think we don't often see the church that way, but I'd like to do just a little bit of a real short exercise to show us how we usually think of church. Would you, the five of you, just come up here just for a minute? And how about you? Why would you come up here too? Yeah. We just need a few.
Brett, let's hold on. I think this is the way we usually think of church. We are with each other, supporting each other. We draw very close. And those communities in the church, in our organizations, we are fed with the bread and the wine and Christ's body to be strengthened. But that's not where the church stops. Let's all turn around and hold hands. This is the church which is facing the world. And we will even let go of our hands at times. We have to do that in order to go into the world and be that infection of life in our workplace, in our schools, in our hospitals, wherever our vocational calling has called us, in our homes. And we are facing away from the church, and yet we are the church, which brings that infection of life into the world. And then we come back again for nourishment and for consolation and comfort and for dealing with our pain together. We need that coming together. It's just a small exercise, but it always says something to me. And you know, in terms of mission, when we think about that as a flowing out of a movement out, our God is a missionary God. And we often think of God as a controller of the universe or a maintainer of our destinies or someone who punishes sin and rewards the good. But to see God as a missionary God began already in the beginning of time. And what does it say in Scripture? God did what? Sent forth the Word to create the world. Mission is a sending operation. It actually means to send, so that God sends forth the Word in order to create the world. And in the fullness of time, God sent the Son in order to redeem the world and bring life. And the Son, in turn, sends us. It's a sending operation. It's a moving out of the church offices and out of the meeting rooms and out of our church chancels and our church propers. It's a moving out. And I think that we think about mission sometimes in terms of chapter 5 in this book of theology. But mission is the business of the church, a flowing out and that infection of life for all people whom we touch. In other words, our goals then will be stated in people terms, of changes in people rather than in the numbers that we can count at the end of the year that we have added to our rosters. What is always the mark of a successful church? What is the first question that the pastor is asked?
How many members
did you gain? How many souls did you win this year? How many members did you gain? Seems to be a mark of a successful church. And that's not untrue. It can very well be the mark of a successful church if suddenly a church begins to flourish. Evidently, that church has something to offer. But we must be careful not to equate our successful parishes with the amount of people that we have, but in the behavior of people, in the change in people's lives, in giving them hope, and like Judy said, bringing wholeness and hope and forgiveness into their lives. I can always tell the difference. One can almost sense when you walk into one of our churches what kind of priorities they have there. How free are they? And how holistically do they communicate with each other? It's very interesting. And I think our goals also as a church in mission will be to reach out and to touch
and to lift people and to restore them to wholeness of relationships with God, with one another, and with their environment also.
Why go back? How can you tell? What do you sense when you walk into a church? What is your reaction to it?
Yeah, I would say how...
Are you greeted?
Yes, people who are greeting us are by their coffee hours, by the sermon. Mm-hmm. By the sermon. What kind of preaching have these people heard, you know, for years? If it's something which speaks to their everyday situation or is a doctrinal, you know, thesis or something like that, I think you can tell a lot by that, by the music they sing. And things are going on. That's very true. If the youth are being ministered to, or if it's only a certain segment, age it, that kind of thing. That's very true. And I think our goal too is not only to bring wholeness to the person, but to serve the whole person. And that, you know, that was often, I think, the case in India in the earlier years, especially, where the missionary felt that his job was finished by going into the village and kind of and throwing out the word and not really being concerned about the situations in which the people found themselves. And I don't intend to say that they didn't help them with food or anything like that, but I think we sometimes don't holistically even look at what God calls us to do. What is bringing the good news to people? It's not just asking them about whether they believe in Jesus, but helping them, the whole person. And I talked before about how we refer to them as saving souls. By not treating the total person, we divide that person and we may insulate the full impact of God's address to him or her in his or her need. If we look at them as only receptacles for spiritual information, do you believe? If we do not care whether they're grieving because of a death or whether a husband has lost a job, sometimes we feel that's not the job of the church. But that is the infection of life that I feel that we bring to one another. I'm going to do something on the board here and see what we can do with that.
Uh-oh. I used my own marking pens and that may not come off.
This one.
It's going to probably wash off.
It'll probably wash off. I think in the early 19th century, or even in this 20th century, we see the church this way. And the world, I should say. Like two rooms in a hotel. That this is the world, and this is the church. What do you think is happening in this room? What kind of, how do we see the world? You know, what you see depends on where you stand when you're looking. If you're looking at the world from inside the church, how do we see the world?
Accumulating, greedy.
Yes.
Or consumerism.
Yeah.
Success,
thinking of it.
Success oriented.
All right. If it's in a room, I'm trying to. Yes, like a drunken brawl. That the world is a bad place. It's a drunken brawl. And very noisy. And it's a smoke-filled room. There's murder, there's greed, and all of that. Then in 220, oh yes, and we have guns, and some cannons. Lots of noise. In the church, we have, what do we have? What kind of noise do we have in the church? We have organ music, right?
Singing or organ?
We have very clear air.
Psalm assembly.
There's kindness.
Oh, baby's crying.
She's
There's prayerfulness.
Yeah, singing.
What else? Those are a few things that we have within the church.
Jealousy.
Pardon?
Jealousy.
Jealousy?
People wearing masks.
Yeah. People wearing masks, that's right. And that they sort of they warn the people about this room over here, that they better not get too close to it. Anyway, I think we do tend to see the church and the world in separate rooms, and that we treat that room and our mission efforts as a conquest of that room. That we send out expedition raids. We will actually send someone into that room to buttonhole somebody. To buttonhole someone. And with some pressure tactics. And then we'll send, we'll also send some messages over the loud speaking system, inviting them to come into our room. And the person who goes out into the room will come back with some reports about that room, that there's a lot of pain there, and an unusual amount of suffering. And so they come back, the ambassador or envoy comes back into this room and says, we really need to be more zealous. We really need to get more ministers and more ambassadors to go out and to minister to these people in this room. But we are also very careful not to get involved. Very careful not to get involved or interfere in any of their political systems or any of their family affairs. We simply go over there with kindness, with gentleness, but we refuse to be interfere, and we remain separate entities. There's another view of the church, and that is that we're all in a global village. That all of us, I'm really sorry, I used this this particular pen. I don't think I can erase that. No. They'll have my neck for that one. But we are all in a global village, and that we are together in pain in that world. And of course it's a drunken brawl. And it's a warring world. But there are those of us, or those within that composite world, that have been touched by the light of the King's Son. And that infection of light is something which we share. We share as people together in a global world. And I think if you really think about that, we do think about ourselves and our churches as really separate entities and not as a part of that world which God loves. God loves us always a little bit more than that world of which, you know, of which we are afraid to be a part. And that imagery meant something to me. And so I'm wondering what we can do, you know, to change that inner directedness, and what kind of steps that we can take in our local parishes
to have a more global outreach or global partnership with people than seeing ourselves as separated from the world. Do you have any ideas on that?
I think if you look at the life of Jesus and even think about where Jesus would be in this illustration, he'd be in the room where the drunken brawl was going on. And if he had a bias, it was certainly for the outcasts and for the people on the fringes, the prostitutes, the drunks, the lepers.
Okay. How do you... I may be painting a picture that is not true in your churches, but it certainly is in ours. We have a wonderful church, a very outreaching church. But we are all... People within our parish are all... They're mono-educated and they're mono-class. They are of almost the same economic status. And so we tend to see our mission as going out from helper to helpee, you know? And I think when one changes those images, one does one's ministering in a very different way also.
But it seems like, too, that seeds are planted in everybody. I mean, with television in our day and age, when there's a famine in a foreign country or something, people are definitely touched and moved.
Yes.
Communication is making our shrink
That's true.
World. And, you know, a lot of times when I'm dealing with a congregation and you look at them, you think that they're not aware, but they're being exposed. And I think you just have to make the connection between their faith and the exposure, you know, that it's not the other.
That's right, and I think that a lot of awareness is being raised also by the issues around the world, you know, of Africa and Central America, and things that we had formerly never presented in our churches. And I think there is an awareness of that.
This morning when she opened the Bible session, she asked, you know, how many people know what's going on? Feel they know what's going on in Nicaragua, and then she asked how many feel they know something about it, and then how many don't know a blessed thing.
Right.
You know, and I think people are confused. They're aware there's a problem in Nicaragua, but the degree of their awareness, maybe clarification is part of it.
And I think it's the fear also. You know, we don't want to rock the boat in our churches and bring up issues that are disturbing to people. And I personally feel that there still is there's a tremendous difference there's a hesitancy of the church leadership to bring political issues into the church itself. You know, that's for the people out there. That's for our government to handle. That is not our calling. But if you get back to that infection again of life in the midst of so much that is painful and suffering, that we are called to that kind of thing. What about any of your parishes? Would you like to share some of the ways that you have raised that kind of global awareness among your people?
Well, I live right where there's an arsenal. A lot of our membership are people who work there, and we have real conflict with that.
I'll bet.
Mm-hmm. That they just can't quit a job because they don't like what they're doing, but it becomes an issue.
Yes.
We try to present both sides, and some of them are really outraged when the pastor does bring in political issues. He has to be willing to take the risk, I think.
Right.
We also reach out into the community and invite people, not pressuring them to join, but we have meals on. We have meals every day for those who want to come or need to come in the neighborhood. That's open to all of them.
Okay.
Some of them have been coming to services because of that. They feel a welcome there. We also have the Head Start program there and Home Start program there for mothers and parents and for unwed mothers. I mean, these are for people who are not within membership, but open to members and outsiders.
So you begin,
migrants.
Right.
We have a nursing program within the church. I mean, that's just a new thing that we've hired a nurse who's on so many hours a week. I mean, it's reaching out in a way, but I still can't say that we gain members, and I don't think that's what we're looking for.
Well, see, no. See, I think I don't think that that's the
point at which to do.
That's right.
I was under the impression that pastors were discouraged to discuss politics in their churches.
By the members.
Well, I was in the impression, this is from the senator higher up, that they were not, they were really discouraged of this conference.
Well, I wouldn't, I'm not aware of anything like that, but yeah. I don't know.
The prophets did.
Well, I know, but that doesn't have anything to do with what you're, I don't know why I had that feeling. I thought I'd heard that. But, I mean, they discuss politics, but I mean any pros or cons or so on so forth.
Right. Another thing too that I know we have just a wonderful pastor, but he's very fearful of confrontation, of anything that's confrontative and that will rock the boat, and so he very easily moves it into the church. And we've had some very far out discussions, but usually the people that need to hear things like that are less informed. Don't usually come to them. They do stay away, but that's their choice then too.
We have forms.
Yes.
And it's not discussed in the pulpit. That's right. If we have forms. Well,
yes.
All this is discussed at forms.
Right.
And we do that every Sunday. Yes, I've forgotten that, but not at the pulpit.
It's interesting to me that the turn in the study of theology has turned from more dogmatic theologians like Karl Barth and people who study church dogma. Rooted tradition. Now the trend, and it's unshakable that it's liberation theology and
right.
It's feminist theology,
mm-hmm.
and people have to acknowledge that theology is shifting in that direction. A lot of theology came out of Germany, and they don't accept the new trends in theology.
Right.
And this new trend is towards realizing that there's a world out there, and much of it's poor. And what are we doing about it? Studying dogma, or are we becoming involved?
Are you a seminary student, or you were?
I'm working on a degree.
You're working on a degree.
Yeah.
Is that what you're finding in the seminary now? I've been really
separated
from that.
It's really true. I mean, when I come up to Holden and look at their offerings in the bookstore, come up to Holden 15 years ago and look at what they offered in their bookstore, look at the flavor there.
Yes, yes.
Especially, can you imagine a rainbow week at Holden 15 years ago?
Is that right?
Yeah.
So I was not aware of their former policies.
Well, Hertzfeld was here then, early years, in the 60s. And so William Cohen brought in some of those people. I wouldn't say we were ready for it,
mm-hmm.
because it was tokenism, maybe. We wanted to feel right about it. But he felt very welcome and has been a real advocate of Holden ever since, and has helped us bring people in. But I know he had a feeling when people said, well, I don't feel any difference in you, and he didn't like that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm black.
That's
you know,
right.
You're white.
Well,
don't say you're the same.
Yes.
I want to be who I am, and we have to be who we are. But we must agree that we can like each other and embrace each other and learn from each other.
And learn from each other.
But we don't try to excuse that, who they are or who we are, either way.
What about the seminary? I guess that's what I was asking. Is that moving in another direction also? I know that my husband taught some courses at Seminex, like 10 years ago.
Okay, well, I'm not in a Lutheran seminary.
Oh,
I'm working on a master's degree in a Catholic program.
Okay.
So that's
well,
a little different.
That's, yeah.
But theology is becoming more ecumenical.
Yes.
It's an all-inclusive affair. And one thing I worked to study this summer, and I came across something I thought is interesting that stuck with me is that so often we look at the death of Christ, the salvific act of Christ's death, but the trend, or what I like to look at, is the life of Christ. you know, Christ died, and what the import of his death isn't his death, but it's the way he lived his life. And looking more at the significance of how he related to people, what you were talking about up there, you know,
yeah.
Dotting him into the real world. He interacted. That's what made him significant, was the way he could interact with people in the world. That's what made his death significant.
That's true. Yeah, Jeff?
I guess I have a question. It seems like one advantage for the church of separating the drunken brawl and the, you know, the clean air is that you have your identity really made easy, you know, and it lends itself to all sorts of, you know, black and white dogmatic thinking, and maybe that was useful at some time. But then if you, I think it's an appealing vision that the church is actually an infection of life in the world. I guess my question is maybe a little different from the topic, but I see all kinds of different individuals and groups being in fact an infection of life. You know, that there are people who have a clear vision of some part of life in a really, really sound way, and they're moving that life in the world. And I think it's great if the church would see itself as that. But then what specifically identifies the church?
Amen. I was just going to ask that.
What specifically identifies the church
How
as different
church
from
unique? Right.
Other sorts of infections of life?
Right.
Maybe I mean just to throw it.
Well, I mean, for me, it goes back to the, you know, to the whole belief system in the Christ, and how we see the Christ as not only a savior for heaven, but that Christ who is there with us in our darkness and heals us. For me, that would be, you know, one of the differences.
In the late 60s, I was in a mission or in a parish in Detroit right after the urban riots. And we found a document of the Mary Knowles to be very helpful to us precisely on this kind of thing, because that document that they were beginning to use then in Latin America and other places called them to look for the other places in the society where God's Spirit was moving to meet different kinds of needs, and to regard those people as friends of God,
right.
And to maintain the sacramental life and the proclamation as the distinctive contribution, but to make room for energy to go into those efforts. And in that parish, it meant we joined with the New Detroit Commission in starting Head Start programs and a housing project, and the age-dependent children mothers met in our facilities. We had excellent facilities. But we also joined with the Black Panthers, who were providing hot breakfast programs. You know, and you know, it was not all smooth sledding by any means, but it didn't keep us in a fortress.
Right.
It enabled us to be part of a circle of, and it was amazing how the understanding could grow then, and how that then became infectious in the neighborhood.
Yes.
Because then one of the spin-offs became that we held retreats involving the police and the neighborhood to take them out of the area and let them meet each other and talk with each other. And an outcome was the police started riding around on motor scooters rather than squad cars. And the kids could see them and talk to them, and there could be an interchange.
I'm really glad that you mentioned that, because I do recall reading something very, very similar to that in one of the issues of magazines that I get from the churches. But that concept of meeting others who are doing the things that you're into and to join.
Yeah.